The book of Genesis and chapter number 14. Lovely to be here for, not the first time, but first time at conference. And that's a lovely thing to be able to say. We've looked forward to it. And not only that, even more so, if you're pardoning it from a personal perspective, the first time to bring my dear wife Helen to Camlins. It's been a very special journey. This is the third week of it already in BC. I'm very conscious in so many places that there were saints that didn't even really know my wife who prayed for her when she was ill. And so it's a wonderful thing. It always is. In the body of Christ, it's a wonderful thing to put a face to a name. Especially when there has been, in the grace of God, recovery. And to pray for someone who was truly ill. And to see them restored to the level where they're able to travel. That's a wonderful thing. And we really rejoice and enjoy it. And for me, it is a very, very personal privilege and blessing to have Helen here with me. We're looking forward to a very special weekend. I'd like to be short, set the tone for the weekend, and leave time for others to bring us a little meditation in the Word of the Lord tonight. Genesis chapter 14 and verse number 11, we're breaking into a fairly well-known story. The war between the kings of Sodom and the other kings, Chedorlaomer, Omer, and so on, 12 years they served them, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take. From a thread, even to a shoe latchet, I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. The book of Acts and chapter number 11, just keep your finger in Genesis 14, but the book of Acts and chapter number 11, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, chapter number 11, and breaking into the very middle of verse number 26. And the disciples were called. That word called there means that they were spoken by other people out loud. They were named. They were called, and probably not in a positive sense by those that called them. They were named and called by others, Christians, first, in Antioch. Chapter 26. Chapter 26 and verse number 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. 1 Peter and chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. 16. If any suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. We trust that God will bless these interesting readings from his word to our heart. What's on my mind, very simply for a few moments, is this, the Christian and his calling. The Christian and their persuasion. The Christian and his reproach. Those are the three references that we have read to this lovely word in the New Testament. It is in many senses the defining word of the second half of the Word of God, the New Testament. We have taken that word Christian and we have made of it, and not wrongly so, a tremendous title of all that we stand for, all that attracts us, and all that we gather to. It is, in actual fact, in the Word of God, it is not used in the singular sense, though it's translated such in our King James. The word is actually a plural. It is speaking of those who are Christ's ones. And so the whole idea of there is a unity, there is a togetherness, there is a fellowship, there is a support, there is a feeling for, and then of course there is a union with, there is the leadership of, there is the dependence on. We have been mentioning that very, very definitely in prayer. That dependence upon the Spirit of God and the person of Christ, the one who binds us together, the one in whose name and to whom we gather, the one who is the head, not only of all things blessed forever, but the head of all that we will do and say and fellowship in the days that lie ahead. If the word Christian really can be, in many senses, the defining and inclusive word of what we have in the New Testament. Now, I want to come back now and look at this lovely word that we have here in the Old Testament, this word Hebrew. I suppose that some of you will maybe think, well, there's not really a connection between Hebrew in the Old Testament and Christian in the New Testament. And if we wanted to have a discussion about that, of course, we'd have to go through a big section in the book of Romans. This word Hebrew that we have here in Genesis chapter 14 and verse number 13, it is the first time that it's used in the Word of God. It is a word that's used in the singular and in the plural. Where the Christian word is only used in the plural, this word is used both in singular and in plural. It's used, I think, 47 times in the Word of God. And this is the first time that it's used. The word Christian is not difficult for us to define, either in the original language where the word comes from with hardly any change, or in our English language. It really means those who belong to, those who are connected with, those who are associated with the person and teaching and fellowship of the person of Christ. The word Hebrew is slightly different. And when we look at the people who are called Hebrews, and when we move into the next person who is called a Hebrew in the book of Genesis, and that's Joseph. Interestingly, I don't think in the Genesis account either Isaac or Jacob were called Hebrews. But when we go to Joseph, he's spoken of as a Hebrew. And in many senses, that's where I see a lovely link. Because just as the Christians were probably called in a derogatory negative sense, Christ ones in Antioch, so where we get the lovely character of Joseph, who so prefigures the person of the Lord Jesus, where we get him spoken of in the book of Genesis, it's in a derogatory sense as well as a Hebrew. This Hebrew, he was brought in amongst us to mock us. Potiphar's wife said to the servants, and then she repeated the same accusation again to her husband. I spoke about the calling of the Christian, the persuasion of the Christian, and the reproach of the Christian. And without any difficulty whatsoever, I think we can take those same terms and we can apply them fully to this lovely character, Joseph. Joseph and his calling, we could spend a lot of time on that. Joseph and his persuasion, I cannot do this great wickedness and sin against my God. Joseph and his reproach. If any of the patriarchs suffered reproach, it was Joseph. And the more we consider it and the more we meditate it, I know that in Hebrew and in the term and the title, there is an association with the land. See, not only is there comparisons, but there's also contrasts. Because when they spoke of them, and dear child of God, when they speak of us as Christians, there really is an indication that somehow or other, these people who are being called Christians, they don't appear to be connected with very much down here. That should be our character. That should be the thing about other people that they don't understand. They should scratch their head when they see us making decisions that the world doesn't understand. They should scratch their head when they see us wanting to come together on a public holiday weekend. The rest of the nation will be celebrating all kinds of things, and the Christians, those people who are strange and different, they'll be coming here to do something otherworldly. Something that's not connected with the activities. And there probably will be one or two dear young believers, and you know what? They'll maybe even be a little bit uncomfortable on Tuesday or whatever day it is, because somebody in the workplace or the college will say, what did you do at the weekend? They'll say, well, you know, we went to conference. And that'll cause a little bit of a snigger and a laugh and a little tiny bit of reproach. It will. For some of us it won't, and we're blessed in that respect, and for some there is no doubt it will. And for some who come from families and there may be first generation believers, there will be a tremendous reproach. There'll be a silence tomorrow morning and a cold shoulder, and we're not even going to talk about where you're going, and we'll never ask you what you did at the weekend because we've no time for the place you're going and the people that you're going to fellowship with. And the name that you're going to take upon your lips over the weekend. These Hebrew people, they had, and rightly so, an association with the land. And that's the land that God gave them and the land that God promised to Abram. But the reality is we are quite opposite in that respect. We have no association with any material thing or human thing or nationalistic thing or political thing down here. We should be labeled behind our back or to our face. We should be labeled as Christ's ones. That's what the word means. Those people there, you know what? We don't understand what their impetus is. We don't understand what their desires are. We don't understand their habits. We don't understand their tastes. We don't understand their behavior. But you know what? They're Christ's ones. We don't understand that, but that explains the kind of people that they are. Now, I want to bring that for a few seconds, very, very practically, back into this lovely passage that we have in Genesis chapter number 14. There was a man who lived in Sodom. And there was a man who had a testimony in Sodom. And unfortunately, I think the two men were not one and the same. If we did not have the illumination of the inspiration of the New Testament, we would say that Lot was an unsaved nephew. He wasn't. But I speak as tenderly and as humbly as possible when I say the man who had a testimony in the street of Sodom was a man who never set foot in Sodom. The man who had the testimony in Sodom was Abram. I think such was the honesty of heart. Here I'm giving the man credit. Such was the honesty of heart of poor Lot, caught in a sad marriage and in a home that was heading fast for wickedness and rebellious children and wicked sons-in-law, that if he wanted to take a stand for Jehovah and if he wanted to mention a name that would garner any degree of respect and if he wanted to say anything about the pilgrim pathway and the service of the one true God, he had to say, listen, I'm not talking about myself, I'm talking about my uncle Abram. It would almost seem to be that in this lovely passage that we had read, the first person, it's not recorded as such, but the first person who ever called a man a Hebrew was Lot of his uncle Abram. It's a strange thing that the word Hebrew is not actually really a Hebrew word. It's actually a word that came out of the Chaldee language where Abram and Lot came from. It means, in essence, a person who is not of this land, a person who is not of this territory, a person who is not of this region, a person who has come from. Or possibly to turn it into a positive, a person who is going to. He's a crossing person. He's a moving person. He's a pilgrim person. They might not have used that word, but we can.
He's a Hebrew. He doesn't belong here. His tastes, his desire, his name, his citizenship, his walk, his vision. He's different because not only did he come from somewhere else, he's not just a foreigner. No. He's an alien because we don't understand him. And he's a stranger and a pilgrim because he came from somewhere that he was happy to leave. He is moving through somewhere that he does not really want to settle in. And he has his eye on a place and a country and a city and a citizenship that we don't understand. The man's just a Hebrew. I think we can see very, very simply when we look at the passage that poor Lot would probably have been shamed to call himself a Hebrew. There likely was a day when those in Haran, wasn't very long ago, there likely was a day when those in Haran maybe said, Abram and Lot, they're Hebrews. They're crossing over. They're going through the Fertile Crescent. They're going to a land they've told us they don't even know its name or where it is. They've left here and we somehow think that they're not coming back. They're Hebrews. And yet Lot did despite to the pilgrim character. Because of conflict that never needed to arise. Because of appetite and interest in things that his eyes never should have seen. He chose and chose badly. He chose that which looked fertile, but he destroyed the fertility of his soul. He looked downwards, he looked inwards, he looked where it seemed to be green, and he made the wrong choice. And likely the old man standing on the escarpment up there was maybe able to see in the distance the actual physical tents of Lot. I think that's what the Spirit of God is really hinting at when he says he pitched his tent towards Sodom. You see, the tent didn't move itself, but Lot moved the tent. And Abraham up there from his vantage point of intercessory prayer, for he prayed a lot more times than the passages would tell us, and every time he finished praying, he likely looked and said, where's the tent now? His tent and the wife's tent and the servant's tent and the food tent and the kitchen tent and the flocks and the herds and the animals, and the old man's heart would sink a degree further because every time he looked, the tent just got closer. And there came a day when there was no tent. And there came a day when there was no caravan. And there came a day when the old man's heart was broken because he said, the thing that I have prayed against has happened. My nephew has become a grievous backslider. He's gone in. And he's joined in there with the people of Sodom. I think there's a pathos involved in the thing that down in there Lot bore testimony to Abraham. The man who didn't move. The man who did not sell his tent. The man who did not leave the well. The man who did not leave the altar. The man who did not descend. The man who stayed in fellowship with his God. You say, brother, you read quite a few verses and some of the things you said you didn't read. No, but they're here. And there came this day when this group of kings, after 13 years of rebelling against this group of kings, there came a great battle, and there probably was a foregone conclusion, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar and the rest, they're carried away, and all their wives and all their animals and all their stuff, and Lot as well. And one escaped. Just one. The Spirit of God draws a little veil over that battle. One escaped. In fear of his life, and running as fast as his legs could carry, and cowering and hiding behind a bush. No. One escaped and he went away up there. Who told him? Who had informed him? Who gave him the address? Who told him where the tent was? Who told him where spiritual help might come from? Who told him the man's name? And who told him the man's character? One unnamed Sodom dweller who had lived beside Lot. He escaped by the grace of God with his life. And he said, the only man who can help and the only man that I can go to is a man who's not connected or associated with all this stuff at all. I heard about him. I thought it was a joke. But now the day of difficulty and calamity has come. I'm going to ascend the hill. I'm going to find the tent. I'm going to find a man who's there beside an altar. I'm going to find Abraham the Hebrew. For he's maybe the only man that can help in this difficulty. Let me encourage the hearts of the people of God. For dear child of God, many of us have been there.
And there have been situations, and thank God that they come, when some of the neighbors who have laughed, and some of the family members who have secretly scoffed, you know what happens? Trouble comes. And then they'll say, where's that phone number? And where's the uncle? And where's the grandfather? And where's the friend? And where's the neighbor? You know what I think. I think in all this situation, he's the man that could help. Mind you, it is a blessing, isn't it? It is an absolute privilege when the cell phone rings at the wrong hour of the night. And the door gets knocked unexpectedly and somebody's standing there and say, you don't really know me, but there's trouble in my house. Do you think that you could help? I tell you, dear child of God, it humbles us, doesn't it? There is someone somewhere who has spoken of our testimony. Someone somewhere who has told. And someone somewhere thinks, a Hebrew? No. A Christian. One of those strange people that they mock at in the coffee lounge after the public holiday weekend when difficulty and disaster arises and all those kind of things. You know what? I think he's the one. Oh, the ball game, he's not interested. And the baseball, he doesn't talk about it. And the stories of the holiday and all those things, he's not a bit concerned. But you know what? Now there's trouble. And there is a God in heaven if we don't want to acknowledge him. And there's not much point in me turning to God. People think like that. They don't even understand that God will hear their cry from any quarter. And they say, you know what? There's a Christian man. There's a Christian lady. There's a Christian widow. There's a Christian person that I know because of their testimony and their association with their God and how we've seen them move when they've come through trouble. And I think if I go to them and knock on their tent door or ring on their doorbell or call their number, you know what? Maybe they'll be able to help. I don't want to talk about the war and the 318 servants that Abraham had trained. A private army, that's amazing, isn't it? I wonder, was he expecting ever to need to fight? I don't think so, but preparation had been made. Now, and of course he went out and he won the war and he got Lot. By the grace of God, mind you, Lot learned nothing from that whole situation, not a thing. You and I would have thought at the end of Genesis chapter 14 that Lot would never go near Sodom again. And that almost comes as a shock when we get to chapter 19 and find the situation he's back in worse than ever before. And mind you, Abraham couldn't help him the next time. For God had turned his hand upon him and had turned his hand on the family and on the city. But Abraham went out there, you know, the war was won. And Lot was recovered and all the souls and even the kings and all the stuff and all the rest. And the bigger battle still to be fought. Why? Because you see, the Spirit of God understands not only what's going on, the Spirit of God understands what's going to come. You see, the 318 servants that maybe weren't professional swordsmen, but God gave them the help to fight, you know what, that was the easy battle. And God was in it and they got the victory. But now a harder test is going to come because it's spiritual and it's also material. And I'll tell you this without spending much more time on it. Abraham could have justified himself in taking what was offered. But there was something that was being offered. There was a position that was being given. There were goods that were being held out. Mind you, there was subtlety and subterfuge in the offer. I'm not going into the detail at all. But the Spirit of God understood this. There was coming a test. Far more severe than the clashing of swords on the battleground. There was coming a spiritual test in the heart of the Christian. Oh, you say, brother, you're in the wrong testament. He's a Hebrew. Well, you know, I think if we could take that lovely Christian title and put it in the Old Testament, if it fits anybody, it fits Abraham. And there was going to come a test. There was going to come an offer. There was going to come a promotion. There was going to come a proposal. And I'll tell you this, it wasn't going to do him any spiritual good if he said yes. You know, God had his eye on the situation, hadn't he? Because the Spirit of God understands what our calling really should be in Christ. And the Spirit of God really understands the persuasion that is in us, that as Paul stood before Agrippa, whether the king was sincere or not, I don't know. I think maybe that he was. I don't think he was speaking in jest. I don't think he was speaking in some kind of critical manner. I think maybe the man was speaking from his heart. Such is the honesty, such is the fervor, such is the contrast between what I see in the man physically and what I hear from the man spiritually. I am almost persuaded. The cost was too high. I'm almost persuaded to be a Christian. Mind you, dear child of God, our persuasion. It's not that we can persuade men into salvation, we can't. But there should be a persuasion in our life and lip and character and direction and manner that people that meet us deep in their soul, if they never admit it, I would love to be like that person. I would love to have what they have. I would love to have that personal, intimate relationship with God that they seem to possess and enjoy. The Spirit of God has his eye on this man because a difficulty is going to come. And before the difficulty comes and before Abraham has the meeting with the king of Sodom, and this is not new ground at all, what do we find? So many first things in this passage. I've emphasized the first time that Hebrew is mentioned. And then we also get the first mention of Salem, which became Jerusalem. There's a lovely study the whole way through the Word of God. The first city where it's mentioned in relation to where God has put his name, and it carries right through to the very, very end of the book of Revelation. And the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and it's confirmed in Scripture that he is intended to be, because no genealogy is given and no date for his death. He's intended to be a prefiguring of Christ. And he came out to meet Abram. He wasn't involved in the war. He wasn't involved in the trouble. And he came out to meet Abraham, priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God." And he gave unto Abram bread and wine. Now you say, brother, don't read any more in than there. I'm not going to. It's not the breaking of bread, no. But it is a beautiful thing in Scripture. It's another first. When you go to the beginning of the book of Genesis, the first time you get bread mentioned, it's connected with a curse. And when you travel a page or two in the book of Genesis, and the first time you get wine mentioned, it's connected with a curse. And then you come to Genesis chapter 14, and the first time in the Word of God that bread and wine are brought together, it's connected with a blessing. That's lovely, isn't it? There's typical teaching in there. Dear child of God, there is absolutely nothing like, we're looking forward to it over weekend, there's nothing like the fellowship of the people of God together. Let me say this, for this has been in my heart. Only the Spirit of God knows, if we're spared, what lies in front of us from Monday going forward. There are difficulties in families and in homes. There are difficulties in children and grandchildren and nieces and nephews. There are difficulties in finances and difficulties in employment and difficulties with health. And only the Spirit of God knows how much we need to be strengthened and fortified over this weekend. And I trust that every single one that rises to sing, to serve, to pray, to speak, to converse together, that by the leading of the Spirit of God, as children of God and Christians gathered together in fellowship this weekend, that what we need as we've prayed we might be given, that some of us, and maybe all of us, but certainly any of us, I listen, before we get to the end of next week, maybe even before we all get back to our place of living and domicile, we could come into any kind of circumstance if God permits, and we could look back and say, thank God I was strengthened. Thank God I was fed. Thank God I was fortified. Thank God we sung that hymn. Thank God that brother mentioned me in prayer. Thank the Lord we heard that little nugget in ministry. As one dear brother prayed, it's not about the eloquence of the word. It's about the Spirit of God speaking to your souls. I have no idea, nor can I be a prophet. The dear child of God, it's not too hard to imagine that somebody and someone, even those who come tomorrow to gather with us from Saturday morning, that before too many days are passed, they'll look back and say, thank the Lord that we were here. That we were at Kamloops Conference in 2018, that the Spirit of God gave me a balm and a comfort and a hook and a help and a basis and a rock and a position. May that be our portion over the weekend, that whatever comes, the bread and wine of the fellowship and sustenance of the Spirit of God might strengthen us and support us in our testimony as Christians in the days that lie ahead, to the glory of God.